Good morning, Way Fellowship Church. It's good to see everyone this morning. If you would, turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 95. We're in the book of Psalms today. Usually we're in Matthew, but we're going to be taking a break from Matthew for a little bit. Next week, we're going to start a series in Zephaniah. It's a six-week series. I encourage you to maybe read ahead and get started on that, but we're going to take a little break this summer from Matthew, come back to it in the fall. Today, we're in Psalm 95. Psalm 65. Yeah, that would have been weird. Psalm 65. I'm pretty sure I prepared Psalm 65. We'll see. Hey, this morning, I don't know if you saw it, but there was a headline in the news about a woman on an airline who attacked another person, another passenger, with her Bible. Anyone see that? So I just want to stand, you know, first thing, let's take care of some general business. Don't ever do that, okay? Paul tells us that Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, rebuke, correction, and training in all righteousness. But that doesn't mean that we literally do that with a book and slap people around. I think that this lady didn't quite understand that Scripture is meant for her. And for us, first and foremost, we need to make sure we're appropriating it into our heart, not lashing out at other people. And so this morning, as we jump into a new text, I just want to encourage you to do that as the Lord speaks to us through this Old Testament psalm, to reflect upon yourself, not upon others, and just really listen to what the Holy Spirit would be saying to you this morning. Let me pray as we get started. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the love that you have for us, Lord, that you are a loving God, that you are a powerful God, Lord, that you are a providing God. And so we just praise you today. We ask that you would be glorified in our hearts, that we would receive this truth, and Lord, that we would walk in it in faith. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. This is a psalm of David. We don't know when it was written, but it's a psalm of David. And we begin there in verse 1 where he says, "Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion. And to you shall vows be performed." Again, a psalm of David, not knowing the context of when it was written, what its background information, but its purpose is pretty clear. He begins with a main theme here, so to speak, and that is simply that praise is due to Yahweh, the one true God, the Lord God who dwells in Zion. Now, if you're new to the Bible, the word Zion is simply just another way of referring to Jerusalem. That was the city where the king ruled. It was the capital of all Judea and Israel. This is where the Jews would travel to worship. They would go to the temple there and make sacrifices there in the temple courts, and they would dedicate themselves to the Lord in doing this. But David makes an interesting statement here in verse 2. It's not just the Jews who will come to this temple and offer these sacrifices, but one day all people will come to worship Yahweh. He says in verse 2, "O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come." God and God alone deserves praise, but his praise will not come from just one specific group. No, his praise will come from all flesh, from all those who pray to him, from all who call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. God first revealed himself to Abraham, his family, and all of his descendants, but now the Lord God has revealed himself to us, to all peoples, to all Gentiles in Christ Jesus. His name is no longer hidden by boundary, whether that's national, geographic, or racial, whether it's a language or an ethnicity. The Lord has revealed himself to all people groups, and he has done so, again, in Christ Jesus. Revelation 7, 9 through 10 says, "After this I looked, and behold, there was a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Praise is due to God, for he hears the prayers of all men, women, and children. But let's be very precise here. What particular prayers does he hear? Well, specifically, if we look at verse 3, it's the prayers of confession and of praise. Prayers that admit our sin and prayers that praise the one who takes away that sin. And so in verse 3, "When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions." This is the prayer that the Lord hears. It's interesting that, you know, we've been trying to incorporate a little bit of confession in each service, and that's still a little weird for many of us who were raised in the Southern Baptist tradition. But right here we see that confession is a central part, a central component of true worship. Why is praise due to the Lord God? First, because he is a loving Savior. Why does he deserve all the praise? Because he is a loving Savior. In his great love for us, he removes all of our sin. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Now, the word iniquity, you know, it's not a word we use every day. It comes from the Hebrew word avon. It's used throughout the Old Testament to describe man's utter sinfulness. It literally means it's a picture of bentness. It's a bent stick. That's what iniquity means. You and I are bent sticks. We're not straight. That's actually a different word, which means righteous. Although we were straight at one point in creation, when creation was, you know, birthed out of nothingness, sin, though, in the fall, Genesis chapter 3, made us crooked. This is our default nature. We are crooked beings. We were made perfect and straight, but now, because of sin, we are crooked. This is what that Hebrew word means. And this is why, then, if we're crooked in our nature, this is why we then transgress. So there's another Hebrew word here in the last half of this verse, and that's the word transgressions. It's another word that we don't use too often in American lingo. But here is another word picture, and that's of a boundary line. A boundary line that God has established for us. God created all creation. That means you and I and everything else. He created us perfectly. Everything about us and the rest of creation was ordained rightly. God created us righteously. Everything was in its rightful place. God created all of it. And he said that it was good. Remember? And it was all supposed to operate as God intended. However, what happened? Sin happened. Sin entered the world. After creation, God drew only one line in the sand for his people. There was just one line, one thing that they couldn't do, and that was they couldn't eat from the tree of good and evil. Remember this? Just one thing. He said, you can eat from anything and everything except for this one thing. This was how he had ordered creation. This was the boundary line, the only boundary line that he had set up. But what did Adam and Eve do? They transgressed. They stepped over that transgression line, that boundary line. They listened to Satan's lie, believing that on the other side of this boundary line, that the grass was greener, right? But the grass wasn't greener. And they soon discovered that on the other side of that line was simply death. That's what was really offered on the other side of this line. It was death. It wasn't greener pastures. This single transgression led to eternal separation from God. They took one step over God's boundary line, and they became bent. They became crooked in their nature. You see, it's not just that we do sinful things every once in a while. That is that we transgress, we dangle our foot over, and we take that step. That's not the single issue. The fundamental issue is that we're bent creatures. Sin has permeated every facet of who we are. Although we were created perfectly in the image of God, sin has so corrupted that image. Sin has so distorted that image that now stepping over God's boundary lines is man's default nature. It's natural to us. It's what we do best. And so apart from God's intervention, apart from God stepping in and mediating, recreating us, forming us again, we are naturally bent and constantly making choices that bend us further. This is the bad news. Our default nature is predisposed to sin, to choose our ways over God's ways. But praise God, the bad news doesn't have to be the bad news forever. The Bible isn't just about the bad news. It's ultimately about the good news. And so David says here, you atone for our transgressions. And so what does that mean? Here's the third word that we don't use very often in American society, but it's the word atone. And again, it's another picture word. But the word atone simply means to cover up. To cover up. Although you and I were a sinful mess, God covers up our sin. Although our iniquities war against God, the Lord in his great love covers it all up. How? By his blood. By his sacrificial work on the cross. You see, Psalm 95 was written in the Old Testament. It was placed in a very specific context. It was placed in the context of the sacrificial system. In David's day, atonement was made by taking an animal to Jerusalem, to the temple, cutting its neck, pouring out the blood, and throwing that blood on the altar as a covering for sin. This act would make atonement for sin. It would cover up the sin in God's eyes. And so day after day, year after year, Israelites paraded to this temple wanting to be clean. They took their animals, they sacrificed their animals to cover up the sin that was inside them. So an example of this, if you remember, the Passover. The Passover was when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. And what happened on the very last plague? Moses told all the people that they were to take an animal, a lamb, slit its throat, pour the blood where? On the doorposts, okay? And so they would go in, and that evening, the angel of the Lord would fly around, and every single home that he saw blood on the doorpost, he would then do what? He would pass over that house, that tent, and go on to the next one. But those tents, those houses that did not have the blood on their threshold, he went in, and he killed every firstborn. Every firstborn. The blood that was on those doorposts, it was an act of covering them from the wrath of the angel of the Lord. What is atonement? Atonement is God blotting out our sin. Millennials won't get this, but it's taking white out and whiting out your mistakes. Oh, good. It's taking a 5-gallon bucket of white paint And he dips the paintbrush in and he covers over all the sin so that no one can see what's underneath. It's a covering. This was the sacrificial system, which went on for close to 1,500 years. It's crazy. But it went on that long. And it made atonement for sin, but it was a temporary fix. It was just the Band-Aid. It covered up the problem, but it never fixed the sickness. It could never fix the real problem, the sinfulness of man's heart. But here's where we get to the good news. The Father sent the Son. And Jesus came to earth to be the once-for-all sacrifice that covers up not just some of our sin, not just the sin of our past, but Jesus' blood covers up all of the sin so that you and I might have fellowship with God once again. And listen, we didn't do anything in this venture. It is all God the Father sending his Son to do this work. You and I contribute nothing to it but our faith. We couldn't do anything to save ourselves. This is another kind of difficult truth to understand. We couldn't do anything to save ourselves. We were lost in the desert. We were blind in our own darkness. We were deaf to God's voice. All of our works, all of our attempts to make ourselves straight and righteous were pointless and were futile. But God took the first step. God took the first step. The Father chased after us. He sought us. He found us. He died for us. And this is what grace means. You and I didn't deserve any of it, but God took the initial step. He saved us. Specifically, we didn't choose Christ. We didn't want to. We didn't want to choose God, but Christ chose us. It was all his doing. And so David says here in verse 4, blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Blessed is the one you choose to bring near. Happy is the one. It's another way of translating. Happy is the one. It's very similar to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Happy is the one who has been chosen by God. Those who have been brought near, those who dwell in his courts are blessed. They are happy. There's nothing else in this life that brings greater joy to our souls than knowing that the Lord God chose us to spend eternity with him in his royal court. David speaks here of God's elective choice. And we might not fully understand it. We might not fully want to understand it, honestly. But it's a truth that underlines the entire Bible. We often think that we have chosen God, but it's the other way around, folks. God has chosen us. John 6:44, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Bible tells us that in our sinfulness, we don't want to have anything to do with him and his ways. We just don't. We'd rather do our own thing. Given a choice, we choose ourselves every time. But what? The Holy Spirit draws us near. The Holy Spirit woos us like a lover to himself. This is why we believe regeneration and then justification, sanctification, and glorification. If you've been through the membership class, you've heard this. If you're a Southern Baptist, this is how they play it out. Regeneration first, justification, sanctification. What's the last one? Glorification. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. That so whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, I know this is scary business, but you really ought to read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation with a highlighter in your hand and just take the time to highlight every single time it talks about these types of things, election, choosing. The implications are scary, but the truth is extremely encouraging. Why? Because God chose to love me. I was worthless. I was so sinful. I was so messed up. I didn't deserve any of his love and grace. But you know what? God chose to love me. I was that geeky, nerdy, uncoordinated kid on the playground who usually never gets picked to play kickball. But guess what? The captain picked me to be on his team. He made me a part of his family. Even though mom and dad had abandoned me, he chose me for adoption. John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. We don't have it within ourselves. This fleshly nature prevents us from choosing Christ. Nor of the will of man. Remember, we're spiritually dead. But how are we saved? But of God. It's really quite humbling. It's supposed to be humbling. You and I can't contribute anything to our salvation other than our faith. And this is the really good thing. It's very humbling. It's very encouraging to us to know that God loves us so deeply in spite of who we were. But here's the other thing. It's really quite exalting. It exalts Christ. It exalts God. It glorifies him in all of it. And it leaves no ounce of pride for you and I that we have done anything. But to God be the glory and the glory alone. All of this is because of the Father's great love. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die and to redeem us. He sent his Son for you and I. Jesus, the loving Savior, Jesus giving everything that you and I, so that you and I might gain everything. This morning, if you're sitting there wondering if God loves you, friend, let me assure you that God loves you deeply. He loves you so much that he gave up his Son to have you. If you're sitting there doubting that God could forgive you of your sins, you're sitting there saying, I've done too much. The things that I've done are just horrendous. I would never tell another soul about the things that I've done in private. Then you need to hear this, friend. God loves you. And Jesus' death, His blood on that cross covers you from everything. Doesn't matter how small the sin is or how big the sin is. Jesus' blood covers all of it. There's forgiveness of sin. There's cleansing from shame. And there's new life in Jesus Christ. God's love is one of his primary characteristics. But it's not the only characteristic. David goes on, moves on to something else. It's interesting here. He juxtaposes God's love to God's power. You see, the two go hand in hand. We should never separate them. God's incredible love for us and his incredible power to save. Verse 5, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God, our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. God is to be praised, for he is our loving Savior, but he is also our powerful Creator. It is this incredible power that makes God's love so compelling, that makes his grace so much more deep and meaningful. His awesome deeds here, the root of that word is the word fear. What does it mean, this awesome deeds? It means these fearful deeds. His awesome deeds are the source of hope for all nations, for all peoples, from all ends of the earth. He is the powerful Creator. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might. The Lord is our loving Savior, but he is also our powerful Creator. In his power, he established mountains. Now, we live in Phoenix, and we don't really know what mountains are, right? I mean, there's a little one here and a little one there. But the mind-boggling thing about mountains is that they've been here forever. They've been around since God created them, creating the heavens and the earth, and he separated the land from the sea, and we have these mountains that still are there. Noah's ark sat on a mountain, and guess what? That mountain is still there. They've been around since Jesus created them. You say, what, Scott? I say, yeah, Jesus created them. Jesus spoke creation into existence. Colossians 1:16, for by him, Paul speaking of Jesus, all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus was there in the beginning. This is one of John's huge doctrinal arguments in chapter 1. He was there in the very beginning. It was Jesus, the Logos, who spoke creation into existence. Jesus, the loving Savior, because of his powerful might, is also the powerful Creator. He can save us, guys. Why? Because he alone has the power to create and recreate. He's still in the business of creation. Look at verse 7. He who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. Jesus calms the roaring seas. We see that in the book of Matthew. God, Creator, established the boundaries of the oceans and the seas in his power. Just like he did with the mountains, he spoke them into existence and he created their boundaries, their shorelines throughout the entire earth. But look, it is the Lord who's still actively at work keeping the oceans and the seas at bay, restricting them to their shorelines. This is a present tense verb in the Hebrew. God is still doing this today. Jesus is still doing this today. He's still overseeing creation today. Colossians 1:17, the very next verse in that Colossian passage, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the glue that holds everything together. Nature is not static. God didn't set the cruise control on nature. Jesus is not just the creator of heaven and earth. He is the sustainer of heaven and earth as well. Jesus holds it all together, all of it, even the nations. He holds creation itself together, but he also holds all these nations together. Go back to the first one, verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. If he created it, folks, then he also sustains it. He oversees it, even the nations. Nothing takes him by surprise. He is sovereign over all of it. All the turmoil, the tumults of the people in this verse 7, Yeah, verse 7, he's in control. We need not fear. We need not worry. We need not have anxiety about what the future holds. This whole summit in North Korea, if it's going to happen or if it's not, doesn't matter. He's in control. Did you know that? Do you believe that? So that those who dwell in the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. God is mighty in power, and he's in control. And let us not forget that. You and I can get panicked. You and I can stress out. We can become afraid. We read the headlines and they get the better of us. But listen to Isaiah 17:12. Awe, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Awe, the roar of the nations. They roar like the roar of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. But he will rebuke them and they will flee far away. Chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. We're not to fear man. We're not to fear nations. We're not to fear anyone other than the Lord himself, who is deserving of all praise. He is due of all praise, according to verse 1. And one last thing about God's incredible power. God is the powerful creator over nature and nations, yes, praise God. But listen, he is not just creator, but he is the recreator. What do you mean by that, Scott? God doesn't just save us and remove our sin. He also removes the sin and recreates us. God removes sin. He removes shame. He pardons us. He gives us reconciliation and fellowship with God the Father. But also, he begins to then recreate us. When we receive Jesus' forgiveness, we also get something else. We're born again, the Bible tells us. We get brand new hearts, and we're changed from the inside out. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. That's that metamorphosis word, into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is real good news, guys. Jesus is not just creator, like it happened one thing. He's not just sustainer, he keeps it in motion, but he is the recreator, changing us from the very inside out, reforming, reshaping our hearts, transforming us to become more like Jesus. In the fall, we were given the image of God. We were made in God's image. The fall, though, distorted that image. What does Jesus do? He forgives us of our sin. He wipes it all out. We have a brand new slate. But he's also now reforming us, reshaping us. If you've been sitting in church your whole life, here's what happens. Lots of people receive lots of information. They know a lot of stuff. That's not the end goal, though. More knowledge is not the end goal. The end goal is to become more like Christ. Knowledge helps us in that. But if we just check boxes, we're not really changing this. God's not changing this. The whole goal is to become more like Jesus. Are you more like Christ than you were last week? Are you more like Christ than you were 2 weeks, 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? That's the goal. Because God is not just creator. He's the recreator, and he's trying to recreate us more and more into the image he originally gave us. So here's the question, friend. God doesn't save us from our sin alone. He does, praise God, but he also remakes us. Is there evidence in your life of God's recreation, of his renewal, of his transformation? Sin tries to hinder that plan and that work of God, but God is powerful to change us as well. You might be doubting, thinking he hasn't changed you enough. But God works slowly and patiently and in his own plans and purposes, in his own time. And so I just encourage you to continue to trust him in his time. You might be discouraged thinking he isn't working fast enough. But trust him. Don't doubt. Don't doubt his love for you and don't doubt his power to transform you. I'm not perfect yet. None of you are perfect yet. But the question is, are we submitting ourselves to the powerful Creator to retransform us into what he originally intended? So trust the master painter. Trust the colors that he's choosing, the brushes that he's using. Trust the canvas that he would make into something beautiful. Number 3, Jesus is also our good provider. He's our loving Savior. He's our powerful Creator. But he's also our good provider. Look at these verses, 9 through the end. It says, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, setting its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valley deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Palestine is a desert. It's very similar to our environment. Very similar. And back then, everything revolved around agriculture. And that meant that everything was dependent upon water, right? But where did the water come from? Back then, they didn't have all the canal work that we do. They don't have, you know, the big river and the canals bringing the river to them. And so what did they do? They prayed. They prayed trusting that the Lord God would send what? The rain. That's where the whole Baal idol stuff comes in as you read 1 Samuel through 2 Kings and all of that. These Israelites who stop trusting God, Yahweh, to bring the rain. And so they go after this little god called Baal, who's God of the rain. Where's our trust at? Is it in ourselves? Is it in something else? Or is it in the Lord God who is the provider? David praises the Lord because it is God who visits the earth and waters it. God provides the rain, people. You're struggling with business? Guess what? God provides the rain. You're struggling with your children? God provides the rain. You're struggling with your health? God provides the rain. He is the great provider. God, and God alone, showers the earth with rain, and it's God who blesses all the produce. And listen, it's not just that he provides for our every need, it's that he abundantly blesses us. Look at verse 11. It's the picture of wagons going down this track, like wagon after wagon. And there's so many wagons along this path that it's created two ruts for the wheels. That's the picture. His produce is abundant. It's the picture of wagons loaded down to bear with produce falling one after another in a well-worn path. And each of these wagons are overflowing. The picture, the literal picture in the Hebrew is that they're dripping. They're dripping with produce. There's so much of it. The word abundance is literally fatness. There's just so much fatness to this. God's provision. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. It's the first part that I want to look at. And that is, it is God who gives life to all things. It's God who does this. It's not nature. It's not Mother Nature. It's the God behind nature. He is the one who provides. Our loving Savior, our powerful Creator, is also our good provider. Do you believe that? If the Lord is a loving Savior, if he's a powerful Creator / recreator, and if he's the good provider, what else do we need? Who else do we need? Now, we're not an agricultural society today, all right? I think one of you have a horse or two, but the rest of us don't. I have a little garden in the back, okay, but I'm not dependent upon it. I've got some jalapenos going, and that's about it right now. Lots of cilantro, if anyone wants cilantro. But my family is not being sustained by my little tiny garden in the back. We turn our faucets on in the morning. We splash our face with water. And we don't even give a thought as to where this water comes from, right? And we're in the middle of a desert. But the principle is still the same. There's still truth here for you and I. God is the provider behind all the agriculture, behind all the commerce, behind all the trade. It is the Lord God who blesses us with abundant provision. I mean, I was born in the church. I said a prayer when I was 6 or 7. God came to me and revealed himself very intimately and clearly when I was 16. And so I know these scripture verses. I know the Bible inside and out. I know the doctrines. But let me tell you, from experience, right? From experience, my family has never been in want. Never. Never once. And here's the incredible thing. Not only have we never been in want, but guess what? We have been blessed beyond and above all of our wants, all of our needs. He has given us so many more of our wants that we honestly don't need. So many of our wants that just end up in the trash can a couple years later after they break. We are highly blessed. The Lord provides for us abundantly. And to honest, we're just doing life, doing our job, putting in the hours, getting the paycheck, make sure the money's there to pay the bills. And we forget to give God his due. Verse 1, praise is due to God alone. And so there is a sense that I think you and I, hearing God's voice this morning, need to take a step back and repent of this attitude, of this lifestyle, where we just kind of rely upon ourselves. We assume that things will continue to go as they always will because we work hard, because we're smarter than the guy next to us. But Psalm 50:10 says, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. It all belongs to God. Everything that you and I own and have at our disposal is all because of his gracious good gifts. And so this morning, I don't know, you know, if you're in a season of life where you're struggling with maybe finances, maybe you're struggling with family issues, maybe you're struggling with health. This is a new one for me. I'm just being honest. Health is another new thing for me. But guess what? God is the provider of health. He is the provider of your child's salvation. He is the provider of all your financial need. He alone sits on the throne above everything and rules lovingly, powerfully, and I know this is bad English, but goodly, okay? Do you believe that? What areas do you need to confess this morning? What areas do you need to step out in faith again? Jesus is the loving Savior. Is there something in your life where you've just been struggling to hand over to him? There's been doubt, believing that he couldn't forgive you of that. I encourage you this morning to trust Christ. His blood is sufficient for all of your sin. Maybe it's the second one where you just don't think that you've made much progress as a son or a daughter of Christ. But let me tell you, God is at work. He's at work. You might not see the changes as quickly as you would like, but he's at work. Would you just continue to submit your life to him, trusting him, that he knows better than you do? You know, often in my own life, I'm focusing on this particular issue, this particular sin, this particular rough area, this frustrating fleshly thing. And you know, honest, he wants me to just turn over to where he's at work in my area, this area of life instead. You know, that thing, he'll take care of that eventually maybe. But right now, he wants you to work on this. Maybe you're focusing on this particular sin. He wants you to focus on your pride over here. So join him. Don't get beaten down. He is the one who saves us in justification. And folks, he is the one who saves us in sanctification as well. Trust him. And the third thing, provision. Are you struggling with that? You in debt? You afraid of the next bill coming due? Here's my advice to you. Trust him. And guess where I'm going with this? What's the best way to trust him? It's by putting money in the plate. Oh, I hate when you do that, Pastor Scott. But this is the best way to trust God with your finances, is by giving it back to him. He says give. He says give cheerfully. I encourage you to do that. You're struggling financially. We have never been in want. My wife and I have always given. And he's always provided. And he always will. Do you believe that? Then say amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you because you alone deserve all praise. There's so much to pray, to praise you for, Lord. You've given us three things to think about this morning. I ask that you would work in our hearts, work through our minds, that you would show your light, your truth on that specific area today that you would have us to turn over to you. Lord, if it's just forgiveness, we ask that you would draw close to us. Lord, that you would pick us up, put us in your arms, and reaffirm to us once again just how much you love us, how much you gave to purchase us. Lord, that we are adopted heirs of Christ, that we have your name, and that you will never let us go, turn us away, or abandon us. Lord, if it's just sin in our lives that still seems to rule and reign, Lord, we ask that you would move powerfully to eradicate it, to strip it. Lord, that you'd turn our necks to you and help us to trust in your powerful work to save us, to make us more and more into the person that you would have us to be. Lord, that we would find joy in what you're doing within us, that we would expose every area of our life, every nook and cranny, every closet, Lord, that we would open all doors to your movement and work. Lord, that we would fully surrender ourselves to you once again and trust you to make us more like you. And Lord, in the last area of provision, Lord, I know it's hard, but help us to trust you. Help us to trust you with our basic needs and our wants, knowing that you're a good God. You're a good God who wants to work things all good for us and for your glory. So, Lord, help us to trust you in that. Help us to step forward in faith in that and do the things that we need to do to bring you glory and honor in our lives and our family's life. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me and let us sing?